I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 4. I'll begin reading in verse number 14. 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, beginning in verse number 14, and I invite you to stand with me, would you please, for the reading of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul is writing in this letter to believers in the church in the city called Corinth. And he has just written some very, very strong things to them. And he says in verse 14 now, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. Then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. You may be seated. When you decide to be involved in a relationship, you take a risk. When you even choose to speak to the cashier at the grocery store, there's no guarantee that you are going to receive a pleasant response back. Anytime you choose to try to be friendly with somebody, you risk rejection, you risk loss or pain, hurt, misunderstanding, bitterness, and in some cases, personal harm. So much of our lives are spent on developing, managing, breaking or restoring relationships. In fact, some of you have probably had a difficult time even concentrating on what we have been singing this morning, because your mind is cluttered and or spinning about a relationship. In fact, some of you probably had harsh words already this morning with someone, and you sit here like a wounded soul, trying to hide your sorrow from what you perceive to be the penetrating looks of others. Why does anyone get involved in a relationship when there's so much at stake, when you can lose so much, when so much can go wrong? Why do some people get married 5 or 6 times and expose themselves to such complicated anguish? It is God who has made us in His image. We are relational beings. We are made to relate. And even though technology has made it convenient for us to find pseudo-relationships, which is really what the internet is about, we still long for a relationship that will not disappoint us, that will not hurt us, that will not be taken away from us. The internet can be a good tool for gaining information, but it is such a sad substitute for real life. If you don't like what a person says, if you don't like how someone's treating you, you can just log off. But if you have to go to the hospital, people in the cyber world will not sit in the waiting room and visit you. They won't take personal responsibility for you. And so much of what is called relationships in the internet world is people trying to satisfy a longing for relationship without actually having to relate or solve problems or be responsible. It makes it so easy for people to simply take but not really have to give. In fact, I've recently read some studies where people who spend more time online than others in these relationships are actually the most lonely and depressed people of all. Now, we live in a cynical world because so many people have learned the hard way that others look at them on the basis of what they can get from them. So we find out by experience, if you don't look out for yourself, nobody else will. And so we guard ourselves. We manipulate others, or we pretend, or we hide. And the idea that I can live without pretending, that I can find a relationship that is safe and secure, remains for many people just a dream. And it may sound glib to say to you that God loves you, but that truth is anything but glib. Because God's love is not a one-night stand. God's love is not plastic promises and empty words. The love of God is a love that is so extreme, it is so sacrificial, that Christ died on the cross for you. Christ cared more for you than for His own physical comfort and His own emotional well-being. Christ spent His life and was poured out in death, because that was the only way that your greatest need could ever be met. You have a need that only God can meet. You have a need to be related to God, and something has to be done about your sin in order for you to be rightly related to God, and only Christ can solve that. But then Christ said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to live like me. And the implications for the church are absolutely enormous. We call ourselves a church. And actually here we call ourselves Cornerstone Baptist Church. Cornerstone is another name for Jesus. We are followers of Jesus Christ, who said, if you follow me, you've got to live like me. And what that means is that part of that calling involves viewing people the way Christ views people. He loves people. He told them the truth in love. He cared more about them than what they thought of Him. He risked misunderstanding. He risked rejection. He risked loss. But we are the church. We are called to be Christ to our world, to bring life to decaying people, to bring hope to people who are despondent. And that means that we have to have the right kind of relationships. And what that means for the church is that leaders have to show the way. Now, you may remember that the Apostle Paul had already been to the city of Corinth. God used Paul there in that city. It was a wicked city just south of Athens, Greece. The city of Corinth was a very wicked city, but God used Paul in that city to bring many people to faith in Jesus Christ, people that He had organized into a church. And these people who were followers of Jesus Christ, who were brought to the gospel by Paul. You see how he describes that in verse 15. He says, I became your father through the gospel. Well, when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, your eternal condition is changed instantly, but your present condition changes over time. When a self-centered person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it takes a long time for that person to work out their faith and really address those issues of the heart that has driven them to be so selfish. But that's what the doctrine of sanctification, that's what it means to grow as a follower of Jesus Christ is about, working out those issues of our hearts. Now, Paul knows that these believers in Corinth had never seen Jesus with their own eyes, but they'd seen Paul. And so Paul, basically in this text, is saying to them, all right, I am following hard after Jesus Christ. I want you to follow me, imitate me, because the way I live is consistent with what I am teaching. Brothers and sisters, do you understand how desperate our world is to meet a person who what they do is consistent with what they say? That is so rare in our world. And we are cynical people. We tend to relate to each other with sarcasm. We tend as a culture to draw back from people, to put up walls and defenses, to cross the arms of our hearts, so to speak, and look from a distance and say, I'm going to see what you're really like, because we just don't see that. And Paul was saying to these people, and please understand, he lived with these people for 18 months. They knew his life, and he said to them, you know, I'm sending Timothy to you. You know what I taught. You know how I lived. You saw how they were in harmony together. What I'm challenging you with from this text is that we ought to be able to say that to others. We ought to live in such a way that the gospel that we preach is in harmony with the lives that we live, so that when people in this world who haven't seen Jesus can look at us and say, I have an idea of what He's like. If you're a leader in this church, dads, you're a leader in your family. We have to lead the way. In these verses, while Paul is trying to help these believers face some problems in the church and deal with them, he shows us the best way to do it. And it all starts with having the right perspective or the right attitude. Will you look with me at verses 14 and 15 again? Paul says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you. As my, what class? Dear children. In fact, if you look at this text, did you hear the language of family that comes up in this over and over? Now, Paul has just been very direct with them. 2 weeks ago, that was a sobering text that we dealt with there in verses 8 through 13. But he now assures them that his goal isn't to shame them. I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'm trying to try to beat the daylights out of you. I'm just make myself look good in contrast. I mean, he is seriously interested in helping them. So that's the first point that I want you to understand from this text. Leaders have to care more for the followers than they do for themselves. When you are in a position of leadership, realize that some people are going to say some things about you that will hurt. People will misinterpret your actions, they will presume to know your motives, and they will say some things that really are unkind. And you think, what am I doing this for? And it's easy to think, you know what? I'll show you. I'll prove it to you. But should it be our goal to win the argument, or should it be our goal just to help people grow? And that's kind of how we function as parents at times, isn't it? Now, do parents generally know more than kids? Okay, that's not a trick question, all right? So let's try that again. Do parents generally know more than kids? Yes. Now, that's my second question. Do kids generally think that parents know more than them? No! And so, you know, a parent can say something to a kid over and over and over and over and get the eye-rolling look and all that stuff. And then when the kid finds out that, you know, mom was right or dad was right, it is so tempting. It is so tempting to say, gee. But that's not the goal. The goal isn't to prove that you were right. Because you know what? It's ultimately not about you. Leaders have to care more for the followers than for themselves. And what this care assumes is a selflessness. And when Paul says at the end of verse 15 that you are my dear children, he means it. It's not his goal to make them feel bad. And truthfully, they need to feel bad over how they had treated Paul and what they had done to their church. But just making a person feel bad doesn't really accomplish much. I mean, just to say to your kid or just to say to others, do you know how much that hurt me? I mean, you may be hurting over something that somebody said, but just telling them that you hurt really doesn't help them all that much. In a word, what leadership is influence. Do you see how Paul is influencing these people? He's really going after the heart, isn't he? How do you influence people? You can influence through intimidation. That is the I'm bigger than you, so you better watch out attitude. And some of you live with people who try to lead like that. Some of you work with managers and bosses who act like that. I hope none of you personally operate like that, because there's no place in the church for that. There's no place in the life of the Christian to throw your weight around, throw your influence around, and just try to intimidate people with your presence, even your kids. Leaders have to care more for the followers than they do for themselves. That is the care that assumes selflessness. You can influence others through manipulation. That is the if you don't do what I want, then I'm going to make life miserable for you approach. You can influence people through materialism, bribes. If you do what I want, then I'll give you gifts and goodies, and which is another way of manipulation. It's very interesting to read study after study how actually the happiest businesses and places where worker loyalty and satisfaction is the highest is not the places where the people are paid the most. It's the places where people are actually appreciated and valued. This isn't a study on business here in this chapter. But it does illustrate a point that Paul is making here with his own life. Good leadership involves care that is not driven by looking out for oneself, but looking out for the genuine needs of others. And of course, if you're going to care at that level, that demands that you have a relationship. And you look at verse number 15, and this, while it may seem a little foreign to us, is actually explaining how important his relationship was with these people. He said, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Now, let me explain that. A guardian was a person who was hired by the head of an estate, usually the father. And the guardian was hired to be the personal protector of the child. So let's say this dad hired this guardian. This guardian's job would be to accompany the son to and from school and to look out for him and make sure nothing happened to him. Now, why does the guardian do that? Is it because he just loves the son so much? No. He's getting paid to do that. That's his job. And if he finds another estate where the owner will pay him more money, then very likely he will jump and go to that estate. Not because he doesn't have true loyalty to the son. He's just looking out for the bottom line in his own life. He's in it for himself. What Paul is saying is that, you know, there's all kinds of people who will influence you in your life, but they're not doing it because they really care about you. They're influencing you. They're using you just as a matter of course in their life. He said, but you know what? I'm your father in the gospel. In other words, God used me to communicate the gospel to you. That's the kind of relationship that I have with you. And Paul says, I don't care if you've had 10,000 guardians. And that word 10,000 is actually an expression that is not necessarily limited to 10,000. It can mean an unlimited or an immeasurable amount. Revelation 5:11 is an illustration of that. Point being, I don't care how many people have influenced you in this way or that way, but remember my relationship to you. I am your spiritual father. I am the one that God used to bring the gospel to you. And even though Paul is reminding them of how they initially met and what his role was in their life, he is not pulling out of from his back pocket his apostolic trump card and boom, slamming that down, saying, you know, I'm the Apostle Paul, you better listen to me. He is appealing to them on the basis of his relationship. Now, I'm pointing this out not only because it's in this text, but because this is becoming a huge problem in our culture. We're not very good at relationships. We don't do life together very much. Even in our homes, everybody has their own room. Everybody has their own electronics. Everybody has their own world. Friday night, we went to Mexican Town here in Detroit. And we thought Bobby's going to be going to Mexico. He might as well go to a good Mexican restaurant. They have some good ones in Mexican Town. As we were driving through the neighborhoods of Mexican Town on the way to that restaurant, I observed something that I don't see in most of the neighborhoods in which you live. I saw people on the streets. I saw people on the porches. I saw people in a neighborhood doing life together. We just don't do that, do we? We get up early. Oh, we may wave at our neighbors as we're driving on the way to work or wave at them on the way home. But our garage doors go up, our cars go in, the door goes down, and we go inside. Or even there, the house is more like a hotel. Everybody's in their own place. But how much life together, even as a neighborhood, do we do anymore? Not much. We are too busy. We've talked about the fact that even raising kids these days, I mean, and this is dating me, but I'll happily be dated on this issue. When I was growing up in the summers, back when we actually had summers, every day we would get up, get our chores done, and we headed to St. Michael's Catholic Church where there was a big ball field, and we would play baseball for 6 hours. And we didn't have uniforms, and we didn't have orange slices at halftime, and we didn't have ice cream every game, and we didn't have managers and owners and team parent meetings. We just got together and played it ourselves. And if somebody got hurt, we didn't sue anybody. I found this out the other day. Absolutely blows my mind. In some neighborhoods, they are building playgrounds where they schedule playtime. What is that? I mean, we can't even function in life together without putting it on the calendar because we are so busy doing what? We are so busy trying to live, we don't even understand life. We don't even understand relationships. And you know what? We have allowed the culture to dictate for us in the church how life is to be lived. Oh, we like it when church starts right on time. Of course, you guys know with me, it never ends on time. So you've given up on that. But we like to be able to come in and leave. You know what? God has called us to do life together. God has called us to be a body. We need to get serious about this issue of learning how a church does life together. On a leadership level, I want you to know we are doing a lot more than just talking about this. And in the coming months, we're going to be addressing this issue more and more. Because I'm seriously concerned that we are raising up a generation of spectators and not participants. Those of you that had the opportunity to serve with the McRest ministry this week got a taste of that. You actually took some time and sat down and talked and listened. Got a taste of doing a little bit of life together. We have to care more about those who follow us than we do ourselves. And leaders, we have to set the pace. That's what you see in verses 16 and 17. Paul says, I urge you to imitate me. Wow, what a challenge. We often say, don't follow me, follow Jesus. And I understand that in theory, but in practice, people can't see Jesus. They can only see you. What that means, leaders, what that means, dads, live in such a way that you can say, follow me as I follow Jesus. Many years ago now, Bobby and I were out on the snow one winter, and I looked behind me to see if he was keeping up, and he was trying to step in each one of the impressions that my steps had left in the snow. I'll never forget that. Makes you be careful where you walk. And leaders, parents, believers, we all lead. Every one of you lead. You influence. And what we are called to do is to set the pace and call for others to walk in those steps. How could Paul say, imitate me? He could say it because the people knew how he lived. And that's why leadership in the church is not done primarily behind closed doors and in secret meetings. Leadership in the church is done primarily through life together, which is why a local church is so important. Shepherds have to smell like sheep. Leaders show the reality of their convictions and their lifestyles. You don't get that from television. You might be able to watch a church on TV, but you can't do church through a TV. Church on TV has directors and editors. The preacher wears makeup, and boy, does he look smooth. If he tells a joke and it bombs, the editor can just cut that out, and you never heard that embarrassing faux pas on his part. Here, you just get the raw stuff, you know? The camera doesn't show the empty seats or the person who's sleeping on the eighth row. Seventh. Sorry, no. The baby that is crying and it needs to be taken out, or the child that's unruly and has to be dealt with, that's not part of the church on TV program. But you know what? That's part of life for us. And you can watch TV on church and think, wow, now that church is perfect. No, it isn't. It just has a director and an editor. Real life. Real church. It isn't perfect. And Paul said, I'm sending Timothy back to you to remind you of how I lived and to remind you of what I taught. Timothy knew Paul. He knew how he lived. He knew how he taught. The Corinthians knew Paul. He knew how he lived, how he taught. They were able to see the connection between those two. You know why we don't do life together very well? Is because we don't want people comparing the way we live with the way that we talk. That's the bottom line. Because for so many of us, our lives are intentionally hypocritical. We love the gospel so that it'll be fire insurance to save us from hell, but we don't really want the gospel to be the all-consuming passion of our life, for then we are afraid that we'll have to make decisions. Do you really doubt the goodness of God that much? I was talking with a couple the other night about some parenting issues when my son came by the office to tell me something. So I invited them in. It was totally spur of the moment. And I said to this couple, okay, I've been telling you these things and even talking about them, but why don't you ask him? Boy, was that a risk, huh? And it was completely unplanned, but they just perked up and said, okay. It was an opportunity for them to see something that was much closer to reality than having a formal sit-down meeting in a room. Because most of life is not lived in formal sit-down meetings, but in informal life. And we can all behave in church for an hour and a half. But what when a person lives at home in a manner that is consistent with what they say and what they do, then the impact is huge. There's another benefit of doing leading. There's another benefit that doing leading by the influence of your life brings. In fact, I'll conclude with this, the last four verses. Leaders always have to address problems. There were huge problems in the church at Corinth. And before Paul walked in with a sledgehammer and started swinging it at the problems, what does he do? He reminds the people, remember how I lived with you? I care about you. And basically, Paul is illustrating, you know what? I can come into this situation and I can be stern, or I can come into this situation and I can be loving. You guys know that. It depends on how you respond to this issue. It will depend upon whether I am stern or whether I am loving. But either way, a leader has to address problems. In relationships, problems arise. What is marriage? Two sinners living under the same roof. What is the church? A whole bunch of sinners living together. That's what it is. But we have a bigger Savior than we are sinners. What happens when someone tries to fix problems but they don't have a relationship? They walk in and other people are saying, wait, who are you? What are you doing here? I don't know if I want to listen to you or not. If a leader doesn't have any relationship with people, if he doesn't have any what I call relational capital, he doesn't have anything to draw upon people. Because when you're trying to solve a problem, you are saying to a person, trust me. Well, how do I know I can trust you? If I haven't seen the way that you live, life has problems and leaders have to address them. That's why Paul's writing this whole book. Why didn't Peter write the book of 1 Corinthians? Why didn't James write it? Why didn't John write it? How about Matthew? Man, Matthew did a good job of the gospel. Why didn't Matthew write the book of 1 Corinthians? He had no relationship with the people. That's why. There are times when a leader should be comforting, verse 14. There are times when a leader needs to be firm, verse 18. But at all times, leaders have to deal with problems by dealing with the heart. That's verses 18 and 19. What is the sinful attitude that Paul identifies as the cause of so many problems in the church? It's arrogance. Now, do you think Paul looked forward to going back to Corinth and dealing with this? Do you think, man, I can't wait to get back to Corinth? Man, it's been a long time since I've had a good church fight. But he was willing to do it, wasn't he? Because he cared more for the followers than he did for himself. And he knew what the heart problem was. And he wanted to see them grow through that. Relationships in the church are not based on controlling each other's actions. Relationships in the church need to function at a heart level. And there is no other environment in the world other than the church that has the capacity to do that. Leaders, we address problems by dealing with the heart. And in this case, the heart issue was arrogance that he had to address. We also deal with problems by dealing with the truth. That's verse number 20. The kingdom of God is not simply words. In the church at Corinth, there were certain people who were teaching, influencing the church by what they were saying. We've already seen in some of the previous texts in our study how they were pitting one part of the church against another part. But just because you can influence somebody with words doesn't mean that with God you carry real influence. Is there real power in that person's life to overcome sin? Is there power in that person's life to forgive? Is there power in that person's life to control bitterness and anger? Just because a person's talking the game doesn't mean he's living it, which is why Paul is saying that when he comes back to Corinth, he's going to find out whether these people who are talking are really living it or not. We also address problems by responding with what is needed. You notice the end of that passage, verse 21. He says, what do you prefer? Do I come with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? Well, obviously, gentleness would be the preferred course, but there are times when a leader has to be firm. Paul knew what these believers needed. He was willing to do what needed to be done. Leadership is not for cowards. Leaders are often misunderstood and maligned, discredited. I cannot tell you how many times I have been misquoted. People who have said, oh, Bob said this and gone out and then it went from this person to this person to this person by the time it came around to me. I mean, if it was really true that I had said that, you ought to shoot me for heresy. But you think, good night. You know, how many people are actually thinking that I said that? It's amazing how often you are misinterpreted or misrepresented, how people are eager at times to believe the worst. It's all right. You and I are not called to be everybody's buddy. We are called to please God. But you can lead in your way of life and doctrine. And as I mentioned a little earlier, one of the reasons why we hesitate from really relating on a deeper level with each other is because we're afraid of what people will find when they really get to know us. I mean, that's one of the weaknesses of doing church the way it has become. We put on these clothes, we walk in this room, we stand together, we sit together, we sing together, and basically we give the impression, I'm okay, you're okay. Just don't ask too many questions. And our relationships stay on a very surface level. And to us, we say, we went to church today. We may have gone to church, but you know what? We didn't necessarily do church. If there is intentional sin in your life and you don't want to forsake that sin, then the thought of relating on a personal level with other believers absolutely scares you to death. You don't want anybody getting close to you. But you know what? You can change that. And if you call yourself a follower of Christ, you have to. If you are intimidated by what you perceive to be the spiritual level of others who seem to know more than you, then the thought of getting close to others is kind of scary because you think that your lack of spirituality will be obvious. But you know what? That's not what church is. Church is not a contest in which we compare the spirituality of others to ourselves. The newest believer has just as much of a home and a place in the body as the most mature of saints. Church life has to be done together. For every congregation has a choice. You can be a bag of marbles or a bag of grapes. In a bag of grapes, we do life together with leaders who care more about the followers than for themselves, who set the pace and who deal with problems on a heart level. If you are a guest here today, if you're new to this church, maybe you've been attending for a couple weeks and you're kind of kicking the tires and smelling the air a little bit and seeing what it's like here, I want you to know that this is what we strive for. We're not there yet, but we're running that way. And I know that when it comes to church, there are some people who don't want church like that. They want to be cozy in complacency and comfortable in their shell. And there are plenty of places that call themselves a church who will do that for you. We're just not one of them. We are called to live an authentic life in Christ. It is a stretch. But in getting stretched, we have a greater capacity to hold more of His joy and then to reflect more of His glory. And I hope and I pray that you will join me on this adventure, because life together in the church is absolutely the greatest. Let us stand together. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. Typically, we get to this point in the service and we think, okay, one song and I'm done. We're gone. We're out of here. Before you let your brain run to that, will you stop for a minute and remember? The Word of God has just been read for you and taught to you. The Word of God being delivered always demands a response. You can bend the knee of your heart to the text and seek to govern your life by its truth. Or you can fold the arms of your heart and in your own spirit sit in judgment on the text. And I really don't care all that much about what you thought of the sermon. As much as I do, what are you going to do about these truths? How are you going to this week change some of your attitudes about other people? And try to relate better with your own family so that you have some relational capital to be able to influence them for Christ. Leaders in the church, how are we going to seek to do the same thing? In all of us, how are we going to try to do this with our neighbors, our co-workers? Get out from behind your cubicles this week. Get out of your own yard. We've got to connect with people so that we can show them Christ. Of course, that demands that the things in our life that aren't right, we get serious about those things and deal with them. If you're here today and man, your head's kind of spinning, saying, I just wish I could talk to somebody a little bit more about some of this stuff. I've got a few questions. Oh, I'm so glad you're thinking like that. And I want you to know that here in the front of the worship center, right here at the base of the platform, there are some people who are here to answer questions. If you have questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, man, they can show you from the Bible right now before you go home what it means to be a genuine follower of Christ, what it means to be in His family. I hope that you'll talk to them. And if you won't talk to them, talk to me. I'll be out in the gathering space after the service is done. God, we thank you that you've called us to be a family. And like so many families, we struggle at times figuring out exactly how we are supposed to live with each other. But we're learning, and we're so glad that we can study this book because it just exposes so many things that we're learning. Help us to be a body of believers that shows you off so that we can show people what an incredible Savior you really, really are. In whose name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.